All right. Well, hopefully you can hear me. Can you shake your head? Can y'all shake your head? Can you hear me? Good. Well, happy Reformation Day. I asked Eric if we can sing A Mighty Fortress, and today is Reformation Day. I don't know about the other satanic holiday that people celebrate, and kids dress up like little goblins and gather candy to make them sick. We don't know about that holiday, but we do know this is a day that Martin Luther penned his 95 thesis on Wittenberg's door and started the Reformation. So we're going to celebrate that today, plus being the Lord's Day. We want to begin with, actually a word of thanks. I do thank you so much for your prayers, cards, love, and support for us through this. It's been a difficult time, trial, especially with Penny in the hospital, and she's doing much better. Her breathing is improving. She's not completely off the oxygen yet, but she's doing much better. I'm doing much better day by day, and I thank you so much for your love and support. And the Lord's going to see us through this. And plus the sale of our house, that was miraculous too. So we were able to take care of that and remotely. Did a remote signing on the sale of the house. So, you know, the Lord's working out these things for good. We know that promise in Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. So we thank God for that. So we're going to begin here. I'm going to do one more technical thing here, and then we're going to start here. Let me go ahead and send an invite to a particular individual here and see if they come on. So, but we're going to look at number 43. If you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at this, begin with this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then if you want to take a screenshot of this slide, we'll be going over this slide here. The believer's position in Christ, number 43. The believer's united with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, let's take care of some. I think there's some feedback here. There we go. I think everyone's mic is muted. And can you still hear me there? Can you still hear me, everyone? Good. Very good. Okay. We're going to start with the lesson here. But before we do, let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and mercy and truth. We thank you, Lord, for your eternal word. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for their love and support and encouragement. We thank you, Lord, for that peace and that unity that we have in the local assembly. We thank you, Lord, for the believer's positive volition. We pray that all the believers listening this morning might receive the word of God with positive volition so that they might continue to grow in grace and honor and glorify God in their body and spirit, which are God's. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, number 43, the believer is united with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are in God, and God is in us. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, and Ephesians 4:6. The believer is also in Christ, in Ephesians 14:20, Ephesians 1:3, Colossians 1:27. And we've been looking at our position and identity in Christ, but we're going to look at it today in regard to seven figures of speech or figures of the church and the believer's relationship to Christ. So the born-again believer in the church age is a member of Christ's body. And we studied that before, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, Ephesians 4:4. We are a branch in the vine, that passage about abiding in Christ. This refers to the believer's fellowship in John 15, verse 5. We are stones in a building. God is building up the church, and each believer is a stone in that building. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. 1 Peter 2, 5. We are a sheep in the flock. The Lord is our shepherd. And even in the church age, the Lord was Israel's shepherd in Psalm 23. We know that famous passage, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord was Israel's shepherd, but the Lord is also the church's shepherd. Israel had a unique relationship to Jehovah God, the Father. We have, the church has a unique relationship between shepherd and sheep to our Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, in John 10, 27 through 29. The church is also called the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Revelation 6, 19, 6 through 8. And there we have a picture of the church returning with Christ as the bride and the second coming, awaiting to establish his kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 9. Each believer is a priest, and this is one of the great truths of the Reformation that was rediscovered, originally taught by the Apostle Paul and Peter and others, that you are a priest. You don't need to go to a priest in order to confess your sins. We are believer priests. If you're born again, you are a priest. You can represent others before God. You can offer spiritual sacrifices. And so every believer is a priest, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are also a new spiritual species in Christ. We know that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a totally new creative work of God. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then, in regard to the third member of the Godhead, we are in the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, as well as the Spirit being in you. So this is our relationship to the other, to all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin by studying our identification in God. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians. Notice here it says, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, W. E. Vine has an interesting note on this phrase, in God. He says this verse can be translated in relationship with God as Father, and with Jesus Christ as Lord. So if you're a part of the church, you have now the capacity to have a relationship with God as your Heavenly Father. Now we get this false idea that there's a universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. This is liberal theology. God is not the father of all individuals. He is their creator. But God is only the father of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, you notice he identifies the church, and the church consists of all born-again believers. You're part of the body of Christ, you're part of the church in this particular period of time. And therefore, you're in God the Father. You have a relationship with God as Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our relationship with the Father, Tom Constable in his notes says this, the description of God as Father connotes security, love, and strength. Think about earthly fathers. Now, unfortunately, there are those who have bad examples of fathers, and that's unfortunate, children growing up with bad fathers. But ultimately, a father should picture strength and love. Father should love his children, and also security. And therefore, this is a depiction of our relationship with God as our Father. We know that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So this description here pictures security, love, and strength. It also denotes a relationship in which the church dwells. This is our relationship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are in God. We now have the capacity to have a relationship with the living God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at that second passage, therefore. And we'll look at just briefly to show that this concept of in God is also in 2 Thessalonians, the introduction to the second letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonican believers. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, here again, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Now, in this section, he speaks about the unity within the church. He mentions seven things that we all have as common as a believer in Christ. We're in the same body. In verse 4, where we have the same Holy Spirit, we have the same hope of our calling, we have the same Lord. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned here, by the way. We have God the Father in verse 5. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6. We have the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 5, and the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 4. So this is a great Trinitarian passage in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Seven things that we have being united to Christ. We're one body. We have one Spirit. We have one hope. We have one Lord. We have one faith and one baptism. Now, this is not H2O water baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that incorporates us into the body of Christ. The context is referring to the Holy Spirit's ministry here in verse 5 and the fact that we are one body. So the context is always king when you look at various doctrines, especially the doctrine of baptism. The baptism here is not water. This is spirit baptism. All believers are part of the body of Christ, and the Spirit has placed them into Christ. Now, verse 6 says, we have one God and Father of all. And three things are said about the God and God our Father. He is above all. And notice the prepositions here. He's above, He's through, and in. He's above all, and through all, and in you all. This is a great summary of the nature of God and His working in the believers. He's first of all sovereign, above all. Think about God's sovereignty in your life. And I have a quote here. Let me click on this here to expand it here. Hoping to see this note here. And this indicates, by the way, God's sovereign position over all believers. This has reference not only to His spiritual authority over us, but also in every aspect of the life of the believer. God is supreme and transcendent. Think about the Father above all, including the believer. If the believer takes God's sovereignty seriously, the result is unity and contentment and joy for believers, even in the midst of their trials. Is God sovereign over your trials? Yes, you better believe it. God permits things in the life of the believer for our good. God allows difficult circumstances for our good. Therefore, God is sovereign over our life, and we need to submit to Him as sovereign God. If the believer takes God's sovereignty seriously, the result is unity and contentment and joy for the believers, even in the midst of trials. The believer will trust God in His wisdom and care for all things that transpire in his life. And so we can have peace and confidence with God, who is sovereign. He's above all. And then secondly, we see about the essence of God, nature of God. He's through all. God is through all. And the idea of God being through all, this speaks of God's immanence. Now, we have the two words transcendence. God is above all. But yet, God is at work in us. See, unfortunately, the deists, there's deists in our early history of this country. And I think though that some of our founding fathers were falsely identified as deists, which they were not. You can find quotes of individual founding fathers who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of our revisionistic history to undermine the biblical foundings of our country. But there were those in that day who were deists who believed that God created the universe and then he left his hands off. He basically, you know, did not get involved in the affairs of man. And that goes directly against, by the way, our Constitution and our Declaration. God is acting in the affairs of man, even rising up nations. But deists did not believe that. Deists believe that God is transcendent but not immanent. Now, God is also immanent. He's at work. Otherwise, we would not have miracles. Miracles would not be true if God was not at work in his creation. And God did intervene with miracles in the past. So here, the God is through all emphasizes God's immanence. He accomplishes his purposes through the instrument of believers. God is using believers to accomplish his purpose. That really blows your mind, doesn't it? God can use you to accomplish his will. And this is in keeping in chapter 2, verse 10, where the believer is God's workmanship created for good works. We're not saved by good works, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're going to heaven because of God's grace and the finished work sacrifice of Christ, our faith in him. But we are created with the capacity for good works. Whereas being unsaved, we did not have the capacity to please God. Now the believer is God's workmanship. God can work through that believer, which God has prepared beforehand in order that he and she should walk in them. And then, so God is sovereign, God in the believer's life, God is immanent. And then notice, God is in you all. He's in you all. And this indicates his abiding presence. You know, we have the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Hebrews 13:5, I will not leave you, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. But the Father is also indwelling you. And you have now a relationship, you can have a relationship with God as your Father. Great, great truth here. One God and Father of all, who's above all, he's working through all, and he is in you all. The all, by the way, is believers here in the context. The all is not every person. The all is those who have been baptized into the body of Christ, those who have the Spirit's indwelling, those who have that hope, and that is the context. So let's take a look now at our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to go back here to our slide. We're going to look at then, so the believer is in God, we're united to God, now the believer is depicted as being in Christ. The believer is in Christ Jesus. And there are various figures of speech describing the believer's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't go into a lot of these in great detail. We've covered this before, but we will just briefly touch on the fact that the believer is part of Christ's body. And being part of the body, he is a member of the church. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And see, that's what Paul stated in Ephesians 4. We saw that. There is one baptism. This is the baptism he's speaking of because he mentions the body, which is also in the context of Ephesians 4. By the way, there's a lot of parallels here between Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. So, it's by the Spirit we've been all baptized in one body, whether Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and all been made to drink in the one Spirit. And therefore, we are part of Christ's body. And being part of the body, we are members of the church called the Universal Body of Christ. In this period from Pentecost to the rapture, we call believers who are born again in this period of time church age saints. We are church age saints. Therefore, being part of the body, we are connected to other believers. And this should emphasize unity between believers. The fact the body is not one member, but many. There's many different body parts. Hands, feet, ears, each have a different function. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? But verse 18, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. So every believer has a function. We call that spiritual gifts. Every believer has a purpose connected to other body members. The born-again believer cannot grow to spiritual maturity apart from being part of a body and an active part of a body of believers. It's so important. We are connected to others, and we are not to ignore our other body members. Now, verse 21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. There are certain believers who become arrogant and think they don't need other body members. I know enough doctrine, I know enough truth, and therefore I don't need to be with other believers. I can just sit at home, listen to tapes or whatever. That's kind of outdated, tapes. MP3s, videos, and all that, and therefore I don't need to be part of an active body. Well, this is not what the Bible teaches. The early church grew being together. They didn't have internet. Now, this is a great provision, by the way, internet, especially if you're sick. I'm not dismissing that, or we can learn doctrine from that. But when we have the opportunity to get back together as a church, we should. Therefore, we cannot say to another body member, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Remember, if you're a stronger believer, you need the weaker members, even to minister, to support the weak, to encourage the weak believer. Sometimes we criticize a weaker believer, they should know better, why did they do that? We need those weaker members. And we've studied this before. God does not want, verse 25, division in the body. Satan is a divider. Satan likes to pit people against people. It's not a matter of different personality. God uses all kinds of personalities. We all have different likes and dislikes. That's okay. We have different sports teams we may like. I really don't watch sports like I used to because of the political correctness that has slipped into the sports. But I have certain football teams that I like, and you know. But that shouldn't cause us to divide. There's certain things that you like or dislike, but there should be no division in the body. But members should have what kind of care? Same care for one another. There's one of those 28 one another's. Look at verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. They come alongside to support that suffering member. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. No jealousy or competition in the body of Christ. And then he mentions various spiritual gifts in 28 through 30. We've already examined this. So let's take a look then, therefore, of the believer connected to Christ as part of a branch in the vine. Let's look at John 15. Look at that passage in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I him bears what? Much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now, Jesus introduced to his disciples this relationship with him. Now we have to keep in mind that John uses the phrase in him differently than Paul. If you understand the top circle, bottom circle analogy, this is the bottom circle. This is the believer's fellowship. John who wrote the book of 1 John and 2nd, 3rd John also speaks of fellowship there. He talks about abiding in Christ. Paul never uses that phrase abide in Christ. He acknowledges the believer is in Christ, and he doesn't have to abide in Christ. But this is fellowship then. This is a believer's fellowship with God, not the believer's union with the Lord, per se. This is our fellowship. Now, a believer cannot abide in Christ and therefore not produce fruit. And that's one of the byproducts of walking in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. We cannot bear fruit apart from, a tree cannot bear fruit apart from the sap, life that is in it. Think about you as a born-again believer. You cannot bear fruit apart from the Holy Spirit and your walk with and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need that strength and that power. And therefore, it says in verse 4, a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, we've sown before the progress of fruit bearing. We have branches in Christ that do not bear fruit. God here purges. The word takes away literally means lift up. And he's not talking here about removing the believer from the earth. He's using the agricultural analogy of a vine that lays on the ground. And, you know, fruit that tends to have come in contact with the ground sometimes rots a lot quicker. So the branch maybe cannot, branch is not exposed to the sunlight. So what the vine dresser does is he takes a stick and he props that branch up. And that literally means lift up. He puts that branch in a position so that it can bear fruit. And many times God does that for the born-again believer. He puts us in a position to bear fruit. He sometimes sends difficulty or trials in your life. Since you're going on your merry way and you're doing your thing, your own thing, and your fruit is not being born, he says, I'm going to send a little bit of difficulty in your life so that you'll trust me. And God does this in various ways. So he lifts up that branch so that it will bear fruit. So we go from not bearing fruit to bearing fruit in verse 2 to bearing even more fruit in verse 2. And then bearing much fruit in verse 5. And then notice here, fruit that remains. Perpetual fruit bearing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So he's not talking about choosing for having eternal life here, but he says, I chose you as disciples to go bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. Another word, that minnow in the Greek for remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So fruit bearing is one of the byproducts of our abiding relationship with Christ. Notice joy is also another byproduct in verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be maximized, maximum joy. And this is one of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, in Galatians 5. So, fruit-bearing, joy, also prayer life. We have here verse 7, if you abide in me, that's fellowship. My words abide in you. Doctrine, we have a doctrinal, accurate understanding of God's word. Then you will ask what you desire. This is not like the charismatics teach, name it and claim it. And even James warns about consuming things upon our own desires. Our prayer can be sin, by the way. And we pray for our own selfish desires instead of God's will. So the idea, if we know God's will, we're abiding in fellowship with God, then our prayers will be effective. Then you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So effective prayer life is part of abiding in fellowship with God. So fruit bearing, effective prayer life, joy. Later on he mentions the peace of God. He talks about the hatred of the world, and then he speaks of God's peace later on. So this is absolutely essential to realize that now the believer needs to walk and abide in a relationship each and every day with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have another figure of speech of the church. Number three, the church is a stone and a building. We are part of a structure. God is building the church. Remember, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16:18, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's a great Halloween verse, by the way. Halloween, why did I even mention that? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, the church. The church will be in existence. It's under attack, believe it or not, but it will be in existence until the coming of Christ for the church. There is a remnant. There is a remnant, and thank God for that remnant. I like that part in Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." And we have to realize that. We do have an enemy, an opponent, but our adversary, the devil, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but we need to remain steadfast in the faith. And so we are a stone in this building. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. Ephesians chapter 2. "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So Paul uses this analogy. The church is a building. Each stone is placed together. Now, this is especially important because in those days, the temple, you can go to the Wailing Wall today in Jerusalem, see the remnants of the temple, what's left after its destruction. You see these stones weighing tons, and you can barely fit a thin sheet of paper in between the stones. The stones were constructed without mortar. Imagine that. They were cut exactly so that they would precisely fit together. Each stone fits together with the other stone. And so God constructed the church so that each stone would fit with every other stone. And I think this has practical implications for the believer. The idea of being fit together, we have this Greek word here, means to join together so as to form a coherent entity, the fit together. So we are joined together, the body members placed together, and the Holy Spirit inhabits this temple called the church. We are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Remember, the Shekinah glory of God inhabited the most holy place in the tabernacle. But you, believer, are a temple. You are a temple. And therefore the Spirit indwells you. Let's take a look at the next analogy here of, and we're going to spend more time on this, a sheep in the flock in John 10. Let's take a look at the analogy of Jesus as our good shepherd in John chapter 10. Verse 1. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now, in the context here, we have a man who Jesus healed. And the Pharisees, by the way, were criticizing the Messiah. And so I think he's hinting at the Pharisees who want people to be under their shepherding ministry, but they're not the true shepherd. So he's contrasting himself with the false shepherds of his day. And he speaks of robbers who don't enter in by the door. And that's usually the case even in homes. Robbers like to go to the place of least resistance. They go to the window or another entry point. And so the one who doesn't want to enter in by the door, he climbs up some other way. That's one is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, what's the door here in these three verses, by the way? The door is the scripture. Because he contrasts in verse 2 the door and the shepherd. Now, later on, we will see also Jesus said, "I am the door," in verse 7. So, it's interesting. We can use figures of speech, and they could designate a different thing or person. We need to look at the context. For instance, Satan is described as a lion, right? He's described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So that figure of speech is used in a negative sense. But you know, Jesus Christ is also called a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that was used, that figure of speech is used in a positive sense. So he's doing something similar here. He describes early on those who do not enter in by the door. And I think, as some writers have put it, this is the door of God's word. So this would be an individual who maybe thinks the salvation is by good works, by their own achievement, and they don't go through the door or go through the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who enters the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens. Now this doorkeeper normally would be a hired hand who would watch the sheep at night, in the sense that they're in this pen. Sometimes the sheep of various flocks were placed all together in various pens and guarded by the doorkeeper. This doorkeeper here, some say it would be John the Baptist for the nation of Israel. John the Baptist pointed out the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, and he guards the sheep, but he's not the shepherd. So we have the contrast between the gatekeeper and the shepherd here. And John the Baptist played an important role for the nation, and pointing them to their true shepherd. The doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his sheep, he goes before him, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will not by means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So their sheep, God's sheep, recognizes his voice, and therefore their strangers' voices are people teaching false gospels that will be rejected by the sheep. And so, remember, Satan tries to distort the gospel, and he has ministers of righteousness which teach false messages. Those would be strangers' voices, but we need to listen to the voice of our shepherd. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now he defines himself as the door of the sheep. And there's only one way to go to heaven. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's through the man Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus said later on in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He's the door. He's the door. We enter into his fold by faith alone in Christ alone. We have to go through the shepherd. As a matter of fact, the shepherd is the one who gave his life for the sheep. Therefore, we cannot have eternal life apart from our shepherd. He is the way, and he's the one who gave his life. In verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus Christ died as a substitute, laying down his life so that the sheep can have eternal life. Later on in John 10, he will speak of the life that he gives to the sheep. In John 10:27-28. So Christ is the door of the sheep. All who came before him are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. "I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Now that's one thing. It's one thing to be born again through entering in through the door. There are not many paths to God, by the way. There's only one door. There's only one shepherd, in the sense that he is our shepherd, and we can have life only through that good shepherd. Therefore, salvation is exclusive. Truth is narrow, by the way. So if someone calls you a narrow-minded bigot, you may not be a bigot, but truth is narrow in a sense. that it's not, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, not 2 + 2 = 5 or 6. Therefore, truth is narrow. And so Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other means of salvation through any other religious leader but or any other person but through the person and work of Christ. Now, not only will the born-again believer be saved, he will also, verse 9, go in and out and find pasture. Doesn't this sound like a lot like Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Shall not lack any good thing. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. It's the job of the shepherd to take care of the sheep, to feed the sheep, provide pasture for the sheep, provide security for the sheep. Our Father is able to provide for us. And therefore, we can have the abundant life. Later on, I think, as he says in verse 10, he describes what finding pasture means. That is the born-again believer having the abundance of life under the shepherd's care. God does not stop being our shepherd the moment we're born again. Or Jesus Christ is still our shepherd. And therefore, the born-again believer can go in and out and find pasture. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Now, what about the thief? Now, who's a thief? Now, verse 10, the thief certainly, I think, is Satan. Satan is our opponent, our adversary, our enemy. He has an agenda for the sheep, just like the wolf who comes in sheep's clothing, but it's not sheep. The thief, what does he want to do? In verse 10, he comes to three things. He comes to steal, he comes to kill, and he comes to destroy. Think about that. Satan has an agenda, born-again believer, for your life. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to take your life. May not physically, but if he can rob you of a life and relationship with the Lord, if he can't prevent you from being born again, he certainly will try to attack you and prevent you from being effective as a Christian. That's his agenda. That's the agenda of Satan. And how many people Satan has destroyed over the years. And by the way, he cannot destroy you unless you let him. You need to, you know, you have to open the door. You have to open the, let Satan enter in your life and take over in order for him to destroy. He cannot force his way on you, but he wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. What about the good shepherd? The opposite. I have come that they might have life and they may have it. Not only life, that's saved, by the way. So I think this parallels life may have life. You may have eternal life. Parallels salvation of the shepherd by entering the door. He'll be saved. And then not only that, and that they might have it what? More abundantly. More abundantly parallels this passage here, going in and out and finding pasture. So, let's talk about our adversary Satan for a bit. He comes to steal. Now, I have a quote here. Satan cannot steal a soul that belongs to God. We know that no one can pluck them out of a father's hand. But what he can do is, he can render our lives useless by convincing us that we don't need fellowship, spiritual encouragement, or challenge from anyone else. He likes to stir up trouble, bitterness, disappointment, pride, and a critical spirit to keep lone sheep away from the flock. He likes to isolate. You know, think about the wolf. The wolf attacks stragglers, those who straggle, those who stay behind, those who isolate themselves, those who go away from the other sheep. Satan wants to keep you isolated. And then so he can discourage you, attack you, and destroy you. Then he attacks them with discouragement, temptation, and deception to eliminate any heavenly treasure that the believer has stored up for himself. So, that's what he wants to steal you from. he really, if you want to look at the context, he wants to steal you from having life more abundant in verse 10. And then he wants to destroy you. Think about Judas Iscariot. He was an individual, wasn't a born-again believer, but he was certainly, Satan entered his heart, and he came to steal and to kill, and literally, Judas committed suicide and destroy his life. Satan took out Judas. Judas wasn't one of the sheep, though. But he certainly did destroy Judas Iscariot. John chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus said this, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me, I've kept. None of them is lost." Now, the others are saved, born again, because they're genuine believers, except Judas, who was not a believer, except the son of perdition. Now, it's interesting, he's called the son of destruction, the same Greek word used here of the thief coming to destroy. That word perdition is the same Greek word for destruction. He did so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, Christ come that they may have life more abundant. This is what the unsaved people don't realize. They think that the becoming a Christian is a drudgery. Legalistic Christianity can be that way, certainly. But God's not trying to restrict you. It's like in the Garden of Eden. You could freely eat all the trees of the garden except the one in the middle. Now, that's a lot of freedom. God gives the believers a lot of legitimate choices in life. We have great freedom in our position in Christ. It's not the Lord trying to hold you down. There are certain things out there that will destroy you. And the thief knows that. The thief knows those things that will destroy you. Certain relationships that can be destructive in your life. Certain friends that who are not serious about the Word of God. This is Satan's. He understands this. The thief understands this. But God doesn't try. God's not there to try to destroy your life. He wants you to have life and have it even more abundant. Have it more abundant. And we have to trust that he is the good shepherd. He does what's best for the sheep. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life. He gave himself for us, by the way, on the cross. He laid down his life." Now, here's another individual in the picture called the hireling. This is one who's hired on a temporal basis to watch a sheep. And the shepherd may have some issues to deal with. I don't know, for whatever reason. This individual is only temp help, so to speak. But he really does have a vested interest in the sheep. He watches them until his life is threatened. And then he leaves the sheep to the wolves. This hireling here is mentioned. One writer put it this way, "Thieves and robbers are wicked, but hired hands are typically just selfish. They take care of sheep for what they can get out of it, out of the sheep, not for the sake of the job itself. While a good shepherd may be willing to sacrifice himself for the safety and welfare of the sheep, a hireling will save himself when danger arises." And that's exactly what we see here. He's there on a temporal basis. He really doesn't have a vested interest in the sheep, just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They lay heavy burdens on their followers, but they really don't care about them. They're not like the good shepherd. There are false teachers like this, by the way, who don't really care for the sheep. When it's their own interests are at stake, then they lead the sheep behind, and they're scattered by the wolves. A hireling who is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and instead of protecting the flock, risking his life, he leaves the sheep and runs, cuts and runs. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And I think this is a great lesson for even under shepherds, pastors. You know, you're there for God's purpose to protect the sheep, Your old self-interest had to be laid aside. You had to do what's best for the sheep, not for yourself. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and laid down my life. Now here, early on, he spoke of the cross, I think, when he says the shepherd gives, in verse 11, his life for the sheep. And then once again he says, I lay down my life, right here, verse 15, for the sheep. Now, for, we have that preposition. You've heard me point out this many times. We have the word hooper, which is a preposition in Greek, means as a substitute. So we have the substitutionary spiritual death. Christ died as a substitute for the sheep. He, the just for the unjust. He was our sin bearer. He died for us, taking our place, so we can have life. So this points to the fact that the basis for Christ becoming the door is that he gave his life for the sheep. Now, verse 16, we have other flocks that will come under the shepherd's care, other than the nation of Israel. We have the Gentiles, and I think the church anticipated here in verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them must I also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And I think this is the Gentiles who came into the flock, and they, Jew and Gentile now in the church age, are under the shepherd's care. So this has direct application for you as a born-again believer. You're part of those other sheep that listened to the voice of the shepherd and believed, and therefore are under the shepherd's care along with the Jews. Now, Tom Constable says this, the other sheep in view refer to Gentiles outside the fold of Israel who would believe in Jesus. This is one of the few intimations in the Gospels that a new body would replace Israel as a people of God in the present age. And we see that in Ephesians 2:11 and 22, Ephesians 3:6. These sheep with those from Israel would compose one fold, namely the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32. This rules out the possibility of a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There are some hyper-dispensationalists that speak of, well, there was a Jewish church at the beginning in Acts, and then later on a Gentile church, and that's not the case. The church began at Pentecost. They're both under one shepherd. And so I think this refutes hyper-dispensationalism. So, this anticipates Gentile believers in the church age under the shepherd's care. He's bringing these other sheep together into his flock. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. Now think about that. There's the lie that Jesus' life was taken from him. Roman soldiers killed him. And, you know, he voluntarily laid down his life. He chose to inhale, by the way, when he says, and chose not to, he chose to exhale, put it that way, giving up his life and chose not to inhale. Meaning that he said before he died, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So no one really took it from him. He laid it down. And then in resurrection power, he has power to take it up again. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up. I think this is referring to the resurrection. This command I received from my Father. Therefore, then, this shepherd who died rose from the dead, and then he can give us eternal life. So let's jump forward here to verse 26. Notice, well, let's do a look at 24. The Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. I can't believe this. He told them plainly he was the Messiah over and over. He demonstrated works, miracles that proved he was the Messiah. And they still didn't believe because they're not his sheep. Jesus answered them, if I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, his miracles. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. Now, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father is given to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is a great verse on the security of the sheep. It is not up to the sheep to keep themselves. It is up to the shepherd to keep the sheep. Understand that. And notice here, some people say, I remember this verse was taught by those who believe you can lose your salvation. Yeah, but you know what? Those people who believe in security quote this verse, but yet it says you need to follow Christ. And therefore, this is not unconditional security. Well, let's make some observations here. I'm going to put this passage here, John 5:24, side by side. And we're going to make a comparison between John 10 and John 5. And you'll notice some things here. John 5 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment future, but has passed from death to life. Now, notice the parallel between this and John 10. In John 10, he says, first of all, he gives them eternal life. He says, my sheep hear my voice. Okay, that parallels John 5:24. Most assuredly say you, he who hears my word. You can't be saved apart from hearing the gospel. Therefore, you need to hear the invitation of the shepherd. And I know them. He recognizes his sheep. And then notice, say, they follow me, and then I give them eternal life. Now, it didn't say, by the way, the order, I give them eternal life and then they follow me. The Calvinistic doctrine that perseverance of the saints is guaranteed, all believers will follow Christ. And if you see someone not following Christ, they were never born again in the first place. Now, that may be true because they never understood the gospel, but it also may not be so. They may be carnal. Now, the following occurs before the giving of eternal life. What's following equated to? Well, if we look in John 5:24, we hear hearing my word first, and then what? Believing in him who sent me. So we have hearing, number one, believing. Believing is following. It's simply responding to the voice of the shepherd and the appeal of the gospel. How do we know that? Prior verse in John 10:26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I told you, my sheep hear my voice and know them, and they follow me. Following means they believe. They believe. That's the parallel here. Then, thirdly, once they believe, following, by the way, simply means respond to the voice of the shepherd. And this is the born-again believer placing faith in Christ. They respond to the voice of the shepherd. And they recognize the offer of salvation. And then what does God do? He gives eternal life. So it's following before giving eternal life. Simply the sheep responding to the voice of the shepherd. And then once they have eternal life, then that's what John 5:24 says. They have eternal life, and then in the future they will not come into judgment. This is far as eternal judgment in hell, but has passed out of the state of death into the state of life. That's a tremendous verse. Here it says, they shall never perish. And the person said, well, I can pluck myself out of God's hand. But by the way, we have a middle voice in the Greek. The word never perish, we have the middle subjunctive here, apoluomai. This word middle means they cannot affect their own destruction. God will not allow it. The sheep cannot affect their own destruction. Sheep normally would try to go off cliffs and destroy themselves, eating too much, you know, and drinking too much water, whatever. They do stupid things. going astray, getting close to the wolves. But you know what? He says here, the sheep cannot affect their own destruction because they're under the shepherd's care. Isn't that great? Middle voice. I remember my pastor simply put it this way, are you a man or are you a mouse? If you're a man, you're included in this. They. Who's the they? Anyone. You yourself cannot affect your own destruction. Neither shall anyone else snatch them out of my hand. You're secure under the shepherd's care. And by the way, this is double security because verse 29 says, my Father's given to me is greater than all, and he's in your hand as well. No one's able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. And then on top of that, I and my Father are one. See, you're in the shepherd's hand. You're under his care. And then the Father has your care as well. So we have double security here. This is emphatic. Very emphatic. So let's continue here. Let's go back to our slide. So we also are part of the bride of Christ. And the church is being prepared for the wedding. Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. That's a high calling, isn't it? Not simply love your wives, but love as much as Christ loved the church. You say that's impossible. That's right. But it's possible through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit of God produces agape love through you. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Sacrificial love, isn't it? But, you know, he describes a church here as someone he's going to present to himself, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of the water by the word. We're clean through the word of God, as John 15 indicates. I think John 15, 2. You're clean through the word which is spoken unto you. God sets apart the church and cleanses her through the scripture as we respond to the word of God by faith. One day he will present the church to himself. This is called the wedding, that he might present her to himself. He's the groom, we are the bride, a glorious church. This is future. At that point, the church will not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The church will be purified and rewarded and be holy without blemish. So this is a future presentation. Reynolds Schauer says this will take place at the judgment seat of Christ, after which a glorious church will be presented to Christ without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. So it's interesting that as we return with Christ in his second coming, he will come 7 years prior in the rapture to take us to heaven, and then we'll come with him to the earth. The bride is described in Revelation 19, verse 6. I heard as it were a voice, the voice of great multitudes, the sound of many waters, the sound of thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has already occurred. We have an aorist tense. It has occurred at this point. And notice his wife has made herself ready, just like in Ephesians 4. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. The bride is dressed in white. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then there's the marriage, and then the marriage supper is still future at this point. I believe that will occur on the earth at the second coming of Christ. So the marriage will occur in the future. And then finally, the bride is depicted in the city. We have the city described in Revelation 21, verse 9, as a bride. This is in the eternal state after the thousand-year kingdom. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he showed him the city. This doesn't mean, some people have tried to say, that only the city is called the bride. But keep in mind, why is it called the bride? Because the bride occupies the city. We have a similar thing in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord will reign on the earth in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness, and the Lord Jesus Christ is also called in Jeremiah the Lord our righteousness. So I think the same thing's going on here. The occupants of the city is the bride, also with the Old Testament saints and other saints, but only the church, I believe, is called the bride. And therefore, we live in that future city. The house that Jesus promised he would prepare as a groom for us, if you understand the bridegroom analogy in John 14. Now, let's take a look at the fact that the believer is a kingdom of priests. We're slowly running out of time, so let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. We've studied this before, so here he's writing to the Jewish remnant, but the Jews here are also part of the church. You are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So, we are believer priests. We can offer sacrifices to God, as Martin Luther so adequately rediscovered. We don't need to go to a priest to confess our sins. We are priests. We can also represent others. You don't need to go to even the pastor to do that. You can represent yourself before God, and you can represent others before God. One of the great truths rediscovered on this day in the Reformation. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, notice that position, he is a new creation, a creative work of God. Old things have passed away, your old positions, not necessarily your old habits. Behold, all things have become new. So you are a new spiritual species in Christ Jesus. New positions and possessions in Christ. And therefore, let's take a look at our final point. The born-again believer is in God. The born-again believer is in Christ. And then Romans 8, 9, the born-again believer is in the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at that. Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, in the flesh means before you were saved, this is Romans 6 truth, you were dominated by the old sin nature. Now, you still have the old sin nature, but your relationship to the old sin nature has forever changed. The old sin nature cannot make you sin. That's the point. We're never in that position. We're not in the flesh. But we are in the realm of the Spirit, in the sense that now we have the Holy Spirit. Unlike before salvation. If indeed the Spirit of God indwells you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of it, not his. Every believer in the church age is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are in the Spirit. So two positions: before you're saved, you're in the flesh. And after salvation, you are in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God can now function appropriately in the believer's life to produce fruit, to produce Christ-like character, to produce godliness in the life of the believer. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and our identity in Christ. We thank you for each and every believer in the body of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to study these truths. Thank you so much for our identity in Christ Jesus. Continue to strengthen the body of Christ and help us to stand strong against our adversary, the thief, who wants to steal, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy our life. But we know that you've come, that you might give us life, and that more abundantly. And we thank you for these things. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.